There it is. I want to share one other announcement with you this evening. And as we go into the ninth presentation, I share this one each time. If you would like to help support our ministry, I'm going to tell you how this one time only. And the local church pays a fee to bring us in, but those fees end up covering about half of our yearly expenses for our ministry. And if you'd like to make a donation to help cover that, you can do so by mailing it into our post office box, you can go online, or you can drop something off at the book table with Karen. The envelopes that you turn in each evening, I hope you're putting offerings in that, because this church has a lot of concordances to buy now. And so, good news is, we're just talking to somebody a moment ago that spent a good chunk of the afternoon looking stuff up in their concordance. That's what it's about. Use the tools when you get them. And dig into God's Word and understand it better and better and better as we go along. That's the exciting thing. There is one thing that if you wanted to help me to do, I would really appreciate it, but your community would be the net winner from. In this area, there is a television network called Better Life Television, 3ABN Television. Some of you talk about seeing me on some interviews with Dr. Register. Those were actually a couple of years ago. I probably ought to see if I can get with him and redo some of those, because I've learned a lot since those things were filmed. And the other thing is, on occasion, they've run our 10-part seminar that you've just experienced. And the catch is, they charge for filming that goes on the air. So I can put my presentation on any time I want. It's just somewhere between $1,500 and $2,000 to put it on for the 10 parts. And we've done that twice. And since I'm in this area, if any of you are serious about helping that, if we were able to put the funding together, we just have them put them up on the air again. And so if you have an interest in that one, talk to me. Tonight, we're going to look at something fun. Jesus rescuing his people. And yes, I live my life looking forward to that event. When the world goes crazy around me, I'm looking forward to when Jesus comes back and gets me out of here. Remember, we started out with this one way back when we went to 12:1, when Michael stands up. It was an overlap. At the same time that there's tidings from the east, tidings from the north, and the king of the north goes out to great anger to destroy God's kids. We have Michael, Jesus standing up. That's the end of the judgment. Then there's the time of trouble like there never was. That's the plagues. And then we notice that just at the end of it, Jesus delivers his people. And tonight, we're going to be looking at how he does that. Here's what it says. Again, Daniel 12, this time 1 and 2. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So this deliverance really goes deep. It goes all the way to some resurrections. What are we talking about? Well, when we think about the image of Daniel 2, in the period of the iron and clay, right here on the toes, he gets a rock on his toes. We're living in the toenails of time. God is coming soon. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. Dwight Moody, thinking about that coming, says that there are about 2,500 references to the coming of Christ in the Bible. That may have been the New Testament. I'm having a blank spot at the moment. I haven't counted them. I know it's all over the place, and it's the theme of Scripture when God wins and delivers his people. One of my favorite promises on that is John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus promised that he was going to go to heaven, prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back, get us, and take us there to enjoy it, right? There's a debate on if those are houses or rooms. Are they mansions or are they rooms in God's house? I heard, who cares? I'm with her. Mansion would be nice, but a room in God's house sounds even better, because that just makes me one of his kids. What a cool idea. I get to have a room in God's house. Now tell me, if you had a room in the White House, wouldn't you like to let people know that? Way, way better than the White House. In God's house, the King of the universe. So it's going to be pretty great. What do we know about Christ's coming? Number one, it will be literal. Literal. Acts 1, 9 to 11. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up in the heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So these appear to be a couple of angels that show up and say, "Hey guys, why are you looking up into the sky?" Well, the same Jesus that you just saw go up in the cloud will come back. Now, same Jesus. They watched him go, right? That means you're going to watch him come back. He was real when he left. How do I know that? Well, there's Thomas. Thomas didn't believe it, remember? And he says, "I will believe it when I touch the holes in his hand and the holes in his side. Until then, I don't." Doubting Thomas. And if I get God's timing right, it was probably about the time those words were still dropping from his mouth. Jesus shows up and says, "Thomas, come check my hands." "No, no, Jesus, I believe." "Thomas, I heard you." Don't you hate it when that kind of stuff happens? "I heard you, come check it. Oh, and here's the hole in my side. Thomas, just in case you still have a question, how about giving me a piece of fish and some honeycomb?" And he eats it. Why does he eat some fish and honeycomb? Well, if he's a ghost, how do they eat? He swallows it, and it goes away. "Thomas, you can touch me. I can eat. I'm real." This is the same Jesus who goes up in the clouds, and every eye sees him go of the group, and they're told he's going to come back in the same way. It's real. It's literal stuff. Also, let me just share this about literal. I was the president of a ministerial association one year in a city where I was a pastor. That doesn't mean that I'm the most respected, well-loved pastor in the city. What it means is I lost the election. When one pastor in my last meeting starts laughing and he says, "Yeah, I came back from vacation and I saw my picture in the newspaper and found out I won the election while I was on vacation. I wasn't here to defend myself." That's how some of those elections get won or lost. You've got to defend yourself to avoid getting it. But I lost, so I became the president of the ministerial association for that year. And I said, "Okay, if you're going to make me president, I get to decide what we're going to do at our meetings." Ha! So next week, Assembly of God guy says what he believes about Bible prophecy and the return of Jesus. Next week, the Baptist. I'll take a week. We each share a week. I know we don't agree, but let's disagree the disagree, and let's learn from each other and share what we believe and why. We had a good time at it. It was great. But there was one pastor who wouldn't share what he believed. Now, that got us more and more curious. And we all start giving him a hard time. And he finally says, "Okay, I'll tell you if you promise not to tell my congregation." The only way we're going to find out is a promise not to tell his congregation. So we promised, and you don't know what church he was or his congregation, so I can tell you. Here's what he said. Jesus will never literally come back to this earth. He only comes back into people's hearts when they invite him in. That's it, period. Now, some of us were pre-trib, and some of us are post-trib in the room, and he's whatever he is. And we kind of looked at each other and looked at him and we said, man, you got a real bummer of a viewpoint. At least we know Jesus wins from our viewpoints, whichever one they are. You just leave this place in a mess. He's never coming back literally, period. So we didn't tell his congregation. It was a mainline Christian church. Believe me, friends, there are a lot of pastors out there who aren't too serious about following Scripture. And they don't want a Jesus that can literally get involved in things on this earth. It also says it will be visible. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him. And they who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. No wonder there's a resurrection when he comes back, because there's going to be people resurrected to see him. Now, I'm hoping that those people that pierced him get to see him because they've been saved. Remember what he said when they were nailing him to the cross? Father, I forgive them. They know not what they do. Please forgive them. They don't know what they do. Hey, the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God. I'm hoping to see him in eternity as a follower of Jesus Christ. Boy, it'd be a real bummer to have put Jesus on the cross, never accepted him, then be resurrected to see him coming in glory. Now he's coming. He's headed right at me. Ah! I tried killing him and that didn't work. Now he's coming back. Believe me, they went through that after the resurrection. When was he going to show up to get even? I mean, you kill somebody and you can't keep them dead. That's not a good sign. But it says every eye will see him. Didn't say some of them. It said every eye sees him. I have people that say, that proves that the Bible's inaccurate. It's a round world. You can't have everybody see Jesus at the same time. Really? Question. At the time of the Super Bowl, were there people all over the world watching it basically the same time? Do you think maybe God has at least as good a technology as the satellite networks that we have that watch live events all over the world? By the way, I can come up with how God could do this. Now, I don't have the technology God has, but it's really easy to put together if you're God. Here's how you do it. Anybody ever used a timing light to tune an old car? You plug it into a spark plug wire. You aim it at the top of that pulley on the front of your engine. You pull the trigger, and as the car's running, you can now read the little print on top of that pulley. As it's going at a high rate of speed, you would twist the distributor cap and it adjusts the time. You get it where you want, you tighten the distributor cap. You've now timed a car. It is a strobe light flashing at a very fast rate at the same speed that that pulley's turning. So every time the pulley hits the top, there's a flash of light. And you just look at it and read it. It looks like it's standing still to you when it's just a blur. Now get this, it says when Jesus comes back, it's like lightning. Strobe light. If Jesus was coming in at the speed of light, or better, circling the earth, he would be coming around the earth several times per second. If there was a strobe light, it would make it look like Jesus was coming straight in to everybody on the planet at the same time. Yes? Could Jesus pull off everybody, every eye seeing him at the same time on a round planet? If a strobe light works on your car, yes, Jesus could do it. On an old car. I know a new one, they don't have distributor caps. Not in the same sense anyway. Matthew 24. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Get this. If there is somebody claiming to be Jesus up in Portland, don't go visit them. If they're over in Washington, D.C. or over in the Himalayas somewhere, don't go. It said, stay away. If he's not coming in the clouds and every eye sees him coming in, it isn't him. There have been hundreds and hundreds of people claiming to be Jesus Christ. If you ignored every one of them that didn't come in the clouds, friends, you would never be deceived by any of them yet. All right? So keep that clear. Jesus comes in the clouds and every eye sees him. Makes it really tough to counterfeit. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Don't go there. It will be audible. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Let's see. With a trumpet and a shout. Is this something that nobody knows is going on? A silent trumpet or a silent shout just doesn't match very well. It's a trumpet and a shout. And it's such a good shout that it raises the dead. I mean, it's pretty good stuff. It will be glorious, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Get this. When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, he meets God. God tells him, he says, I want to see you in your glory. God says, no, it would kill you. What did Jesus just say he's going to do? He's going to come back in his glory, in the glory of the Father. What would that do to people who aren't trusting in God, who haven't been changed? It would kill them. But Moses says, oh, please, I want to see you in your glory. And God says, this is not a good idea. He said, here's what I'll do for you. I will put you in a crack in the rock up on the mountain. I will cover you with my hand, and I will pass by. And after I'm by, I will remove my hand, and I'm going to let you have a glimpse of my glory. So Moses gets a glimpse of God's glory. Then he goes down the mountain a little bit later. And the Israelites are going, oh, man, Moses, cut it out. Quit glowing. Cover your face. They made him wear a veil for 40 days because he was glowing so brightly from seeing God. Let's see. An angel shows up at the tomb of Jesus, reveals just a little glory from an angel, and 100 men fall over as if they're dead men, soldiers, hardened combat soldiers. God shows up. Jesus, God the Father, in all their glory and in all the glory of thousands upon thousands of angels, and they come in together. Going to be really hard to miss that one. It's going to be spectacular if you've been waiting for a rescue mission. I talked this morning about waiting outside, waiting for the helicopter that never came when I was waiting for rescue. I would not have run the hide from a helicopter. I would have been out there waving, over here, get us out of here. Yeah. It'd be awesome to have that coming in as a rescue. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. At the rapture, the parousia, he destroys the Antichrist with the brightness of his coming. That's with his glory. Chapter 1 says this, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lamb and from the power of the glory of his power. So his glory is a consuming fire when he returns to anyone who's not trusting him. It will be climactic. Matthew 24:27. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. I don't know about you guys. Lightning has gotten my attention a couple of times. You know, when it's a crash bang at the same time. The funniest one was when I was in a boarding high school. I was a senior. And right outside of our room was a tree. And we have this really awesome Arkansas thunderstorm rip-roaring away out there. And my roommate says, "Hey, Lord, how about a nice close one?" He's a Christian. He wasn't trying to be sacrilegious or anything like that. He's just an outdoorsman that loves the adventure of nature. And the tree outside our window gets hit and split to pieces. He says, "Lord, that's close enough." I have been hit, I mean not hit, but I've been hit, have it hit close enough, my muscles and stuff contract. It hits right behind me. I mean, I have been on a cliff rock climbing in a thunderstorm. It is get off that cliff as fast as you can get off. You don't want to be up there. And I've watched body bags carried out where people didn't get away. Lightning is pretty awesome stuff. It's powerful. When it gets your attention, climactic, big bang event, but nothing compared to what Revelation says about Jesus coming. And six, we've referenced this before. Then the sky recedes as a scroll when it's rolled up. Okay, think about going outdoors. What does it look like to have the sky rolled off as a scroll? Haven't figured that one out. Peter says when Jesus comes as his thief, the sky will pass away. So it's consistent in Scripture. I'm not sure what it's going to look like. Goes on, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. I can picture that one a bit better, but that's pretty awesome to have every island and every mountain disappearing all at the same time. I think we're going to notice it. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Those who are trusting Jesus are able to stand because they're being rescued. They are praising God. It's time to get out of here. I was setting trusses in South Dakota as a young man, and my dad had hired a crane. My dad and I were building houses, and, you know, we get everything ready. We get a support up there to lean these trusses against. And when the crane gets there, it's just going to lift them up, set them up there in these bundles, and then we're going to just drag them down and set them up one at a time up there and get the crane out of there because we didn't want to spend very much money on a crane. They're not cheap on your work site. And so crane swings up a bundle of trusses, sets it down. I'm the rock climber. Guess who gets to go up top? I scamper up on top of the bundle of trusses that is now leaned over against the support, and I unhook the choker, and the ball swings away, and my dad grabs the ball when it comes down and the choker and puts it around another bundle of trusses. They swing it up. They lean it against the first one, and I'm pulling that choker out from between them for it to go away, and all of a sudden there is a loud crack. The support that we have to hold this stuff up just shattered. You know, bundles of trusses with you standing on them with nothing to hold them up don't stay up. The whole set starts going over and bands are breaking. And I'm realizing in a moment those pieces of trusses are going to be sliding past each other like a whole set of guillotines. And I'm thinking any hand, any foot, any neck, anything that gets in there is going to be amputated. I'm standing on this thing as it's going. And all that's going through my mind in the first moments of the crack. And as this thing starts to go, I'm thinking when everything's going bad on the ground, it would be nice to go up. And there's the ball of the crane. It's right there. Because he just had a little short choker. I grabbed it. When down's not good, up is. And I hung on. And everything went crash, bang, boom. Then he set me down after everything stopped moving. But friends, at this moment, when Jesus is rescuing his people, it's time to go up. Now let me illustrate what I think is going on. In the sixth plague, it says that they gathered all the forces of the world, all the kings and all the commanders and everybody else, to fight against the Lamb. Well, here he comes. Here he comes. And what do those people who gathered to fight against him do? They're really, really scared. They're diving in holes in the ground. Ah, remember when Jesus comes back, he's visible. Every eye will see him. Friends, what's going to happen in this world if suddenly NASA says there is something coming from space? It's coming this way. It's like there's been an invasion coming. And they gather the kings and the commanders and everybody to fight against them. And suddenly, the nuclear weapons that are aimed like this go. And I'm expecting that they will launch. Because it said they were gathered to fight against God. Not a good idea. Can you just picture the lead angel? In comes an intercontinental ballistic missile, ICBM, coming up at him. Grabs it, turns it around, have it back. Why are they throwing firecrackers at us? For a God who can create a world by speaking, what is a little nuclear firecracker? Creation is a massive nuclear explosion in reverse. He takes all his energy and can create a whole world just by doing it. What's a little pinpoint of nuclear energy to him? Nothing. And friends, if you throw your worst at something that's coming in and it comes back at you, would you be tempted to dive down a hole in the ground? Even during the worst earthquake of Earth's history, because they're so afraid of what's coming at them in the air. And it's brilliantly bright, and they are doing anything to get away. Remember the World Trade Center? When there was a consuming fire on the inside, they were willing to jump to get away from it to their deaths. And when Jesus is coming in during the worst earthquake of Earth's history, they're willing to go down a hole in the ground and be buried, hoping that will happen to them. You see, if you're not trusting Jesus, Jesus' appearance will be the worst event in your life. But if you're trusting Jesus, it will be the best event in your life. My artist paints his own daughter into the picture. Sophia is her name. Running to meet Jesus. Come on, follow me. Idea. Let's go see Jesus. Oh, it's going to be great. I'm looking forward to it. Yep. And it gets even better, friends, because when Jesus delivers his people, he even delivers them from death, according to the Old and the New Testament. It is spectacular. Remember we saw a resurrection in Daniel chapter 12? Yeah, people always like that picture. What is that? Where did that come from? Well, unfortunately, most people don't understand how important the resurrection is at the coming of Christ and how that is the victory point. And the reason they don't understand it is because the papal system has been teaching us all a lie about what happens when we die. And if you understand the truth about what happens when you die, you then understand that the victory of God over all this mess is when Jesus comes. That's the focus. And my point tonight is to focus you back on how God rescues his people according to the Bible. It is spectacular. Oh yeah, there are people who think you can communicate with the dead. That's not true according to the Bible. Oh, I know. I travel late night. Sometimes I'm driving and I'm trying to stay awake and I'll turn on AM radio. And boy, you can hear some weird stuff in the middle of the night on AM radio. And it'll keep me awake arguing with whoever's talking. And I've run into these programs where they have communications with the other side and they're bringing messages back from the dead to share with the living. Bible says you can't do that. So let's take a moment to see what it says about death and resurrection. And when we do, you're going to learn something spectacular if you don't already know this one. Isaiah 8, 19 and 20 says, "And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter." You get an idea God does has a little contempt for those ones that whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Friends, the law and the testimony, the law is the five books of Moses. The testimony is all the rest of the writings of the prophets and the apostles. So to the law and to the testimony, God's word, if it doesn't speak according to that, how much truth is in it? None. So I'm going to go to the Bible. I hope you've noticed that. That's my determined decision. I want to go to the Bible to find out what the truth is. I hope you're going to do the same. So let's take a look at what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. There is a glaring difference between what the Bible just said here and what we usually hear at a sermon, at a funeral. It said to comfort each other with the words of a resurrection when Jesus comes. Did you notice it didn't once say that our loved ones are up in heaven now? Didn't say that. It didn't say comfort each other with the words that they're up in heaven now. It said, comfort each other with the words that they're going to be resurrected when Jesus comes. Well, let's keep looking. Daniel 12:2, where we started tonight. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There are two resurrections. We're focusing on the first one tonight, the good one for everlasting life. Daniel 12:13. When did Daniel expect that he would be resurrected to life? When would he get his reward and meet God? When he dies or at the end time resurrection? Look what it says in verse 13. But you, God speaking to Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and you will rise to your inheritance at the end of the days. When is he going to have his reward? At the resurrection at the end of the days. Not when he dies. God himself told him that. He didn't say, well, hey, you're gonna die and go straight to heaven. Don't worry. Didn't say that. You're going to die. You're going to sleep until the resurrection at the end. John 11. Sleep is the same wording that God uses, or Jesus uses for death. This is the story of Lazarus. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Then, after waiting, Jesus goes back, and that blows him away. Why didn't Jesus go back when he could save him? He's dead now. And Jesus promises Lazarus, that if they have faith, they'll see the glory of God. And he says, take me to the tomb. They take him to the tomb. And Jesus said, roll the stone away. No, we can't do that. He's been dead 4 days. God, Jesus, it stinks. It's not going to be good. Let's leave it closed. Did I not tell you you'd see the glory of God? Roll the stone away. And so somebody with a little more nerve than most of the other people goes over there and they start working a couple of them and they get the stone rolled away. And it stinks. And the religious leaders are going, oh, we got him on this one. And Jesus' disciples are going, oh man, I hope whatever he plans works, because this is bad news if it fails. Both sides are holding their breath. Neither side's sure Jesus can do anything, but they're not sure he can't, and nobody knows what to think. And then Jesus very, very carefully says, Lazarus, come forth. The reason I say carefully, because if he would have just said, come forth, he's the life giver. He would have had every dead person that ever died, ever died coming out. He called that specific Lazarus to come forth. And you hear some rustling inside the little cave-like tomb. It's kind of dark in there. And here comes Lazarus. They got him all wound up in their mummy kind of stuff that they used. And Jesus said, somebody go over there and loose him. And somebody looks, you do it, not me. They walk over there and they wind him up. Oh, thank you. Lazarus is fine. And the disciples are going, whew, that was close. And the religious leaders are furious. Now they want to kill Jesus and Lazarus. That's craziness, isn't it? The life giver they want to kill. But then Satan's side gathers to fight Jesus when he comes back. They want to kill him still. They haven't learned their lesson yet. And so Jesus is the power of the resurrection. He illustrated that's what the whole story of Lazarus is for. He can pull a dead person that stinks out of the ground and make him well. Now, according to the Bible, how much do we know while we're dead waiting for that resurrection? Bible says nothing. Here's what it says, Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 6. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. The dead know nothing. Well, you know what? Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. People are afraid of ghosts. If the Bible is accurate, and I believe it is, I'll base my life on that. That when it says the dead have nothing else to do with the living, that is, while they're dead, until the resurrection, okay? While they're dead, they have nothing to do with the living. That means that somebody can't come back from the dead and haunt you. That means a cemetery is really a pretty quiet place. Nothing to be afraid of there, except the weird people that might go there. It's the living ones I'm worried about. So the dead know nothing until the resurrection, is what the Bible's saying here. Well, people say, but what about the immortal soul that we've been told about? Well, does the fact that you've been told you have an immortal soul make it true? I challenge you, some of you have concordances, the rest are going to get some, or those that have come 8 out of 10 times. Take a look in your concordance and look up the word soul and look up the word immortal, and you will never find that it says we have an immortal soul. God doesn't say that. Here's what he does say. You'll find it in Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. The soul who sins shall die. Same idea, right? Except the fact that it said the soul who sins. If we have an immortal soul, then immortal means it cannot die. But the Bible says the soul that sins shall die. So somebody's not telling you the truth. Either God isn't, or somebody else told you something that's not true. Now, I would suggest that usually when we go to a funeral, we get told a pack of lies. Here's my simple proof. Now, somebody's not going to like this, but here's my simple proof. Jesus said, wide is the way to destruction, narrow the way to life. Based on that, will there be more people in heaven or hell? Hell. Logically, you know that, right? Emotionally, you don't want to think that when you're at a funeral. So here's my statement. If there's more people going to hell than heaven, according to Jesus, wide the way to destruction, narrow the way to life, then in the majority of funerals you go to, they should be saying that this person just went to hell. How many of you heard the majority of funerals you went to, they said they're on their way to hell? That means the majority of the funerals you go to, you've been lied to. Mm-hmm. You see, pastors tend to try and tell people things they want to calm them down, to give them... I mean, it's not nice to say something that would offend somebody in that severe time, right? Friends, we don't need to say if they're going to heaven or hell. We're not the judge. God is. What I can honestly tell people is Jesus died to get people in, not to keep them out. And if there's any way to get that loved one into heaven, Jesus will do it. That's what I can honestly say. I don't have to decide that I'm now judge and jury and decide if they're going to heaven or hell or not. Okay? But I'm just suggesting, most of the time, we're not getting the truth at a funeral. And this immortal soul is part of it. Continuing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the King of kings and Lord of lords who alone has immortality. Friends, if only God has immortality, can I be immortal? No. So we have multiple verses in the Bible that tell me I do not have an immortal soul at this point in time. But I can find a verse that says I will. And if it says I will and tells me when it will be given, do I have it yet if it's going to be given to me later? No, it's going to come later. 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on what? Well, I've got to put on immortality, and it happens at the resurrection. That's when the victory happens. Keep reading. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When is the victory? When do we move from mortal to immortal if we're trusting in Jesus? At the return of Jesus. He delivers me from evil. He delivers me from the attacks around me. He delivers me from sin. He delivers me from mortality and gives me immortality to live with ever, forever with him. Tell me if that's not the focal point of Scripture. That's where it's all at. But because people have been told, no, you go straight to heaven or whatever, they've taken off the focus of the resurrection and the deliverance of Jesus Christ. And they've replaced it with something that's not biblically true. Night after night, we're finding all kinds of stuff being taught in the Christian church that doesn't match Scripture. It's time to take a stand for Scripture. God's word is God's word. If you believe it's the authority, act like it and put it in the practice. Well, somebody says, but what about the Spirit returning to God that gave it? Yep, it says that in Ecclesiastes. Let's study what the Spirit is. Going to Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the Spirit in Hebrew. And man became a living being or soul. So God takes Adam, he forms him out of dust, he's kind of got a mannequin laying on the ground, he gets down and he breathes into him the breath of life, and when God gives him the breath, the Spirit, it's like the gift of life, and Adam opens his eyes, sits up. I wonder what he said. Who are you? Where'd I come from? What's up? I mean, can you just picture a fully grown, formed, intelligent adult with no history? That must have been an interesting conversation to listen on, as God had to kind of catch him up to speed. I'd love to have watched it. But here's Adam. He is. Let's look at it this way. God takes the body, the dirt, he gives it the breath or gift of life, the Spirit, and it becomes a living being, a soul. You can do it in reverse. You take a living being, a soul, you take away the breath, the gift of God, the Spirit, and it becomes a dead body. And it goes back to dirt. Now, the gift of life goes back to God. Does that mean it knows it's in heaven? No. Did Adam know anything before God created Adam? Well, the gift, the breath, the Spirit came from God, and it returned to God. Whatever came from God is the same thing that returned to him, which was just simply the gift of life. Let's illustrate it this way. We got a light bulb on this screen. How much light does that light bulb give if it's not connected to electricity? None. But if I connect it to the power grid, you suddenly have light. Light bulb plus electricity equals light, and the light fills the room. It's way more than just electricity and light. It's really a neat thing, right? But if you disconnect the electricity, what happens to the light? It ceased. Body plus spirit equals a living soul, like the light. You disconnect the body and the spirit, the living being ceases to exist. He continues or she continues in the memory of God, and when God at the resurrection speaks, he puts it back, never to be separated again. This time, it's not mortal, it's immortal. Where did the story come from that we don't really die and we have an immortal soul? You can go back to Genesis 3 and you're going to find it as the first lie in the Bible. And unfortunately, the first lie that was told by Satan is now taught by Christian churches, not all, but many of them all over the world. The devil's first lie to Eve was, you can eat the fruit, you won't really die, you'll become like God. The Bible says only God is immortal. And he says you won't really die, you're immortal, you'll become like God. Oh, Satan's whole idea is to place himself in the place of God. And so this is a lie that doesn't fit. And if Eve was, she's not alive today, but if you could ask her, you could just ask her, how well did that lie work for you, Eve? Matter of fact, how well did it work for you? You got a lot of trouble because of Adam and Eve's sin too, haven't you? This is not exactly a nice world as a result of that. It doesn't work out very well to follow Satan's lies. However, we've been numbed down by alcohol. Here's what the Bible says. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This is talking about the papal system. She's going to pass her cup around. The woman who is arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. The papal system changes things, and they come up with a teaching that can make them lots of money. You see, when you die, you go to purgatory. And Tetzel and others say, when you put the coin in the container and it goes clink, your relative has just escaped from purgatory. That's how they built St. Peter's Cathedral, was on that lie. It's been really good for them to come up with all kinds of money. You can still pay for masses and stuff to be done so that your loved ones can move on faster. As if they can tell God what to do. God is the judge, not us. Man. But if I tell people at the funeral that their loved one is up in heaven, they feel a lot better about it. You see, people drink alcohol when they're hurting so they can forget their pain. People take the papal falsehoods so that they can feel better and forget their pain. But I have a better suggestion. God has a method of dealing with the pain. You see, if you get drunk to avoid your pain, what happens when you sober up? It's there still, and often worse. If you deal with the pain, you don't have to hide from it anymore. It works a lot better God's way. Now let me illustrate it. Let's just suppose for a moment that when we die, the Bible said we really went straight to heaven or hell, and they were up in heaven looking down on us. It doesn't say that, but suppose it did. Suppose that viewpoint is right. So we have a young lady who is a mother of a couple little kids, and she's on her way home, and she gets in a serious traffic accident with an 18-wheeler and is killed instantly. And her little toddler kids do not understand why mommy's not coming home. And at the funeral, a pastor says something like this. God wanted her more than we did, so he took her home. Those kind of things get said. And the young husband says, if God took her from me, I hate him. And then they say something like this. Kids, you have a new angel in heaven watching over you. Your mom is watching over you from heaven. If that's true, how does mom feel when she's in heaven looking down and her husband is in grief and her kids can't figure out why mommy's not coming home? How well do you think she feels in heaven looking down on that one? And just suppose that's true, and life goes on a little farther, and the husband gives up, and he gets drunk, and he starts using drugs, and he becomes abusive, and he marries an abusive lady, or he shacks up with an abusive lady, and this young lady up in heaven is looking down, and she's watching her kids get abused by this couple. Now what's heaven like? I heard it out there. It's become a lot like hell. We don't logically think through the lies we're told because we want them to feel good. You will not find that story anywhere in Scripture. You will find comfort each other with news of the resurrection. Now let's go back and tell it a different way. Let's tell it in harmony with what the Bible says. The young lady, on her way home, is killed instantly in an 18-wheeler accident. The last thing she sees is that truck coming at her, and when it hits, she goes to sleep. Such a sound sleep that she knows nothing. You know, have you ever had one of those nights where you lay down, your head hits the pillow, and you don't know anything till morning? A really good night's sleep? It's one of those kind of nights of sleep. She goes to sleep, she knows nothing until the resurrection. Whatever happens with her kids, she doesn't see it, she's at peace. And if she's been trusting Jesus Christ, even if her husband goes off the deep end, by the time the resurrection happens, it's all going to be history. By the time she knows anything about it. It doesn't matter if it's 5 seconds later or 5,000 years later. The next thing she knows is Jesus coming and a resurrection. Remember, we're focusing on the first resurrection, the good one right now. And so for her, it would just be, close your eyes, wake up. I mean, the last thing she sees is the 18-wheeler coming at her, and the next thing she sees is Jesus coming at her. Boy, Jesus looks a lot better. And then a reunion with her family. Now, friends, that is something that works. Let me illustrate it another way. In 2006 in June, my daughter died in my arms at 21 years of age. It's tough when that happens. But I do know she was trusting Jesus Christ. She gave every sign of it, all the way through her life and those 7 terrible months of fighting leukemia. But she finally rested from the battle. She went to sleep. Now, when they go to sleep and they die and they stop breathing, the heart stops, it's tough. But it's not without hope, because if she dies trusting in Jesus and I die trusting in Jesus, we have a hope of meeting again. I'm not her judge, but I sure have a hope based on how she lived. And I realize that she's asleep in Jesus. She knows nothing. Her battle's done. Mine's still going. My wife and I finally left the room, which you have to do. You can't spend the rest of your life with a dead body. We walked down 12 flights of stairs, MD Anderson Cancer Clinic, hit the street outside, walked the half mile or 3/4 mile to our hotel. As we're walking down that street, I looked up and I saw the moon. It was mid-morning, and it was one of those days the moon's out in the daytime. And I looked at the moon and I said, Karen, I choose to think about what God said to think about. He said to think about the resurrection and encourage each other with those words. From Jennifer's perspective, the next thing she knows is seeing Jesus in a reunion with all of us who are trusting Jesus. I choose to focus on that reunion. And friends, when you think of the pain, think of the joy and the party that you're going to have on a cloud with Jesus, with your loved ones, flying through space on the way to a heavenly new Jerusalem, a mansion or a room in God's house prepared just for you and them. You talk about a party. Wow! It's going to be the best party of all time. Satan's lost. We're free from all this stuff. God has saved us. We are now immortal, never to have suffering and pain again in our existence. This deliverance is deliverance. This is the victory. So what about talking to the dead? Well, friends, if they're dead and they're sleeping in the grave till the resurrection and the dead know nothing, you're having a conversation with what? Either nothing, but if it's an intelligent conversation, it's what the Bible calls a familiar spirit, and that's Satan imitating your loved one. Oh, he can imitate all kinds of stuff, even a snake in the Garden of Eden. He can imitate an angel from heaven, maybe pretending to be Jesus Christ himself. Yep, he's an imitator. And he can imitate your loved ones because he was there and saw the things that happened, so he knows the secrets just as well as you do, maybe better. Don't believe him. He's a liar. He's only trying to take you down. The Bible said, don't go to the dead because Satan can imitate the dead and give you all kinds of false messages. Go to the Bible because the Bible's accurate. All right? Whatever happens, stick with this. Oh, I will tell you this. I was studying the Bible with a guy. His name was Mike. And he wanted to read the verses for himself, but he was about almost 30 years old. And he read worse than a kindergartner does. And it was really tough, slow going to get Mike to read the Bible. And on the first study time that we got together to share about the Bible, he wanted to read them all. And he just hadn't gotten to the point where he was ready to accept Jesus yet. So I made an appointment to come back again, and he's trying to think about all this stuff. Mike's in serious legal trouble. He was about to get a 30-year prison sentence. He was out on bail. God finally got his attention through Hard Knocks. And so he was ready to study the Bible now that he was in so much trouble. And so I came back during the week, Grandpa showed up. Mike and his wife were in the kitchen cooking a meal. And Grandpa walks into the kitchen. Now, the interesting thing about Grandpa is he'd been dead for a couple years. But he walked into the kitchen. He said, Mike, you got a lot of trouble. You just need to come with me and avoid having any more trouble. What do you mean, come with you? There's a rifle over in the corner. Suicide. And Dee Dee said, no, Grandpa, we need Mike more than you do. And Dee Dee and Grandpa get in an argument, and finally Mike listens into the argument, decides he's going to stick with Dee Dee. And Grandpa gets mad and leaves. Best thing that happened to him that day. Later, I came back. They tell me the story. And then we study the Bible together. And Mike accepts Jesus as his Lord and Savior. A couple of months later, Mike's now in jail. He's lost his court case. And Mike has been studying the Bible and studying it. I'm in the prison. And there was a verse I couldn't remember. I said, Mike, you know, there's a Bible verse that says, he says, yeah, it's over, and he's got it. This is the guy that can't read. He's now reading very, very well, and he knows his Bible backwards and forwards. He learned to read and just immersing himself in Scripture. What was Satan trying to stop? Yeah. Satan will try and stop you, and he will use his lies over and over to try and stop you. Don't believe them. Somebody says, well, what about the Bible saying, absent from the Lord is present with the body? Boy, I've heard that lots of times. That's actually in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8. And what we're going to notice here is there are really three phases of being. There is the earthly life, there is naked without life, and there's the heavenly life. Most people only focus on the two, and they ignore the third one in between. But friends, is it a good idea to ignore part of Scripture to match your theory? Uh-uh. It needs to fit all of it. So let's take a look at what it actually says. For we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we have an earthly one and a heavenly one. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Anybody rather be in heaven than here? Come on, that's all of you that'd rather be? Okay, yeah, all right. Man, I'd rather be in heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Naked is without the heavenly clothing or the earthly clothing. That time in between when the dead know nothing when they're sound asleep. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. Most of us would rather be in heaven, but we don't want to die right now to get there. On the other hand, it's also saying that we don't have immortality now. We're now mortal, but we're looking forward to immortality. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. No kidding. Every time I wake up and my back hurts, I know I'm not in heaven yet. Having herniated a couple of discs, my back sometimes hurts when I wake up in the morning. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. All Paul's saying in this one is he has confidence that he has an earthly, heavenly existence in his future, but when he dies, he's going to have nothing until the resurrection, which is exactly what he says in Thessalonians and Corinthians. Paul's consistent. Let's not twist his words to make him say something different than he said in other places. So the resurrection is when we have this immortality. But somebody asked me about the thief on the cross. Didn't Jesus promise the thief that he'd have be in heaven with him that day? How do you like my English? I'm trying to imitate Greek for you for a moment. You see, the old Greek manuscripts had no punctuation and no spaces between words, made for reading Greek manuscripts really a pain. When my Greek teacher wanted to give us a hard time, he'd photocopy a Greek manuscript and say, figure that out. I hated that, because I had to know how to spell in Greek. I'm bad enough in English. My wife will vouch for that. But you see, in Greek, it's even worse, because there's one way, or just a handful of ways to spell a word in English, right? You have a verb, it could be, you know, two or three ways. The present, the past, and the participle form. It's about as bad as you can get in English, right? Well, in Greek, there's 300 and some different ways of spelling it, with each one having a different meaning for a verb. What a pain. And so I hated it when my Greek teacher would give me something that looked like that, but in Greek. And I'd have to sit in there and look for chi's, which are ands, and put a little line there, and I'd start breaking it apart. You know, there's a he. Let's make it easier. Here's what it says in a Greek transliteration in a interlinear Bible. He said to Jesus, remember me, Lord, when you come in the kingdom of you, and said to him, Jesus, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I want you to notice something. In the Greek, there was no comma before or after today. So where do you put it? The biblical evidence that I've been sharing with you puts it one way. The tradition of the church puts it another way. When did they put the commas into the Bible and the punctuation? In the 12th century, after the church was teaching, you have an immortal soul. So do you expect them to go with harmony with Scripture or the harmony with their own teachings? Yeah, there's a challenge for you. And so we find this is what it says in some Spanish versions as how it's punctuated. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Notice according to that one, the idea of the punctuation is that Jesus has full authority while hanging on the cross to tell this guy that he is forgiven and he will spend eternity with Jesus. It doesn't say when the resurrection is and when they will be in heaven together. It's just today I have the authority to tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Now, the other way of doing it is to put the comma before today. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Major problems come with the scripture if you take it that way. Why? Well, it's now in harmony with what the most of the church would like to teach you. However, you have a glaring problem with scripture. Because in John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus tells Mary on Sunday morning, don't hang on to me, I've not yet ascended to the Father. So on Sunday morning, Jesus has not yet gone back to heaven. How could he have been there with the thief on Friday? Whoops. Not only that, Jesus dies. It is shocking that he dies so fast and dies before sunset. They break the thieves' legs to hasten their death. The odds are really high that the thieves weren't even dead yet when they were by sunset on that Friday. So they may not have even been dead in time to go to heaven with Jesus on Friday. There is a whole bunch of problems that come in if you put that comma before today. All of the problems to go away if you have the comma after today. Somebody said, you're not supposed to change scripture. I know. Remember, the Greek didn't have a comma on either side. It wasn't till the 12th century that the church tried messing with it. What about the people that are already in heaven? We know there are people in heaven, so yeah, see, when we die, we go right to heaven, right? Except for the fact that Enoch, we're told how he got to heaven in Genesis 5, that God translated him. Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2, a fiery chariot comes down and he hops in. What would you do if a fiery chariot pulled up beside you? Of course, he had the advantage of God told him he was about to be taken to heaven. So he was waiting for that chariot ride. When Jesus comes, it's a fiery chariot of clouds and burning glory. I plan on hopping in. I don't want to run and hide like the rest of them. Then there's Moses, Jude chapter 9, when Michael gets in a fight with Satan. I believe that's Jesus fighting it out with Satan. And Satan says, you can't have him. He's mine. He's dead. He's a sinner. And Jesus said, God rebuke you. Which is the same thing that Jesus said at other times. So it matches Jesus' language. And so he's basically saying, Satan, get lost. He's mine anyway. And Satan says, you can't have him. You haven't died for him yet. And Jesus says, tough, he's on credit. That's how I interpret that battle going on. Because had Jesus died for the sins of Moses yet? No. That's why Satan's fighting over the body of Moses. And Jesus says, forget it. Get out of the way. I'm taking him anyway. Now, Moses and Elijah show up in the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's the interesting thing about this, guys. When the disciples don't get it, Moses and Elijah do. The disciples don't understand what's at stake for Jesus and that this is a really challenging, tough time for Jesus. And if you're about to die for some people who don't even get it and don't even care and keep arguing about who's the greatest and stuff that doesn't matter, could it be tempting to give up on them? Yeah, but in comes Moses and Elijah, and they talk to Jesus. Elijah represents people who will never die and be translated alive when Jesus comes. Moses represents all those that will be raised at the resurrection, including Daniel, who's still waiting for the resurrection according to Scripture, and he will be resurrected when Jesus comes. They're representing all those that trust in Jesus. And they can say this to Jesus, Jesus, we are representing those that are going to be saved by your death. As a matter of fact, Jesus, if you don't go through with this, Satan gets us back. Right? If they're on God's credit, has Jesus died for their sins yet? No. And by rights and justice, if Jesus doesn't die for their sins, Satan gets them back. And they could say, Jesus, that probably wouldn't be a very pretty sight. And Jesus is given a glimpse of what his death will do in Moses and Elijah. What a privilege for those guys to actually be able to encourage the Savior. And that's exactly what they did. They encouraged him. And the Bible, for every person that it mentions in heaven, tells us how we get there. They're the exception that proves the rule. The dead know nothing. Then there's one other group. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Well, in Ephesians 4 tells us that we have a group of captives that go back to heaven with Jesus when he goes. That he led captivity captive. A general in the time of Jesus would take some trophies of war and they would be some captives with them to show when they get back the area that was conquered. Jesus takes some people back to show that he's conquered death on earth. be pretty awesome to be a part of it. We know it wasn't Daniel because Daniel was told he wouldn't be resurrected till the resurrection at the end. We know it's not David because after this in Acts 2, the disciples said David was still in the tomb waiting for the resurrection. We don't know who it is, but there was a small group of people that God, Jesus took with him as a sample of what it's like when he comes next time in the clouds. And I'm waiting for that one. It's going to be spectacular. Friends, let the truth be what comforts you. Jesus will do everything possible to get your loved one into the kingdom. He died to get him in, not to keep him out. You can trust them in Jesus' hands. Now, trust Jesus Christ and do everything in your power to remain in that relationship with Jesus Christ, trusting him so he can raise you and give you the gift of eternal life. Never, ever to die again, you would then have immortality. What a spectacular gift. I'm looking forward to it. Oh, here's one last little piece. Between the historicist and the futurist, this is just a piece of logic when I look at the teachings. Between the first resurrection and the second resurrection is how many years according to this? Between the first resurrection of the saved and the resurrection of the lost is how many years according to this? 1,007. Revelation 20 says there's 1,000 years between those two resurrections. The math only works for the historicist. Now, tomorrow we're going to look at the second resurrection and the 1,000 years from Revelation 20. Daniel 12 has two resurrections, a good one and a very bad one. Revelation 20 has a good one and a very bad one. They're the same ones. But Revelation spells out that there is actually 1,000 years between them. And we're going to look at that tomorrow night, and then we're going to wrap it all up by showing you how God uses all this, and it demonstrates his glory and his character, that he truly is a God of love. And it leaves us with God's people living forever and ever with him in a new heavens and a new earth. The final touches of the deliverance tomorrow night at 7:15. And that one